We can title this sermon, Timeless Titus. And Titus is interesting in a number of ways because it's a letter from Paul to a pastor, a younger pastor, who was fulfilling or learning to fulfill the responsibilities of a pastor. And he was assigned to the island of Crete. And how many have ever been to Crete? Has anybody been to Crete or know about it? At least scenically, not a bad assignment. Don't look it up right now, but at some point, take a look at Crete. And it's kind of like being assigned Hawaii, I think. The pictures are beautiful. Very clear, aqua blue waters, the beautiful beaches, that Mediterranean style of white stucco and red tile roofs. It looks like it would be a beautiful place to be. They also have snowy mountaintops, which is surprising in a place that's Mediterranean. Hawaii also has snowy mountaintops. And Mount Ida, the tallest of the range, is, according to Greek mythology, the birthplace of Zeus. So it's an interesting island here, Crete. Cretans had a bit of a reputation as being ignoble. The exact scriptures here say that they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, which sounds a little harsh, and then the next verse says, this testimony is true. So there it is. That's on the table. So that's the group here. That's a little bit about the context in which Titus is pastoring, right? He's working with this beautiful environment and some people whose moral code was missing a little bit of the DNA, and he had to work with that. False teachings were a problem. We'll see that show up here a little bit. And if we start to dive in here to Titus 1, we see something interesting in this introduction from Paul. And we see something that, as we explore this a little bit, we'll see is a characteristic of great leadership. So Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's sharing with everyone what his role is. According to the faith of God's elect, so the belief of those that God has set apart, and acknowledgement of the truth. So what he's basically doing here is establishing commonality, establishing who he is, who he's addressing, and he's basically re-establishing the vision. And he's quickly aligning the audience, in this case the letter to Titus, but also to the churches of all time, as we know, and he's aligning everyone on the vision. This is who we are, and this is why we are here, which he does in this first paragraph. So acknowledgement of the truth. We know that the truth is critical to God's people, as is the faith. The faith is this unshakable belief. I'm going to give you several scriptures today as we go through Titus that you can look up and add color, perhaps, to the message. Hebrews 11:6 speaks of the importance and actually the critical nature of faith. We read Hebrews 11:6 in the Bible reading program this week, and it gives us two articles of faith, two articles or two key components of faith. I'll read this for you. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We cannot please God if we don't believe in Him. And these are the two components. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That sounds a little self-serving, right? To believe that we're doing this for a reward, yet that's the vision. That is the vision that keeps us aligned with God and the plan. And it's a wonderful plan. In fact, He gives us the annual reminder of His plan through the holy days every year and commands that we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and observe the Feast of Tabernacles and be reminded of what that future is going to look like. He wants us to keep that vision burning bright. So then he goes on to acknowledgement of the truth. Acknowledgement of the truth is critical because That's what we're set apart by. Jesus Christ, in his last hours on earth, was praying to his Father, and he was thinking about you. We read about that in John 17. And this is very important for us to understand as well, is that as Christ was thinking about you and what you would be going through, he says that he's praying for you, starting in verse 15, not that you should take them, the believers, those who respond to and believe in the truth, that you don't take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. Keep them from Satan and all of his tactics. And we know that Satan was active even on this night as he's praying, planning one of the greatest events in his mind, and that was the public beating and ultimately crucifixion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. And so it's so important that we hang on to this truth. And Paul is reminding Titus and all who read this of the importance of that truth, which accords, as we continue in Titus 1, in verse 2, or the latter part of verse 1, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So, before time began, this is the aim of Christianity. This is why we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives, is we're looking forward to that reward. It's one of the articles of faith. So, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, to consider the magnitude of this introductory statement. 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the what chapter? The resurrection chapter, right? What's so important about the resurrection doctrine or teaching or understanding? It answers probably the greatest of the great questions of life, right? What happens after this life? Again, it's so critical to know about that. And we were reminded in Hebrews 11, and now we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's talking about the resurrection, how critical it is. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, if this is all there is, even if it's not bad or even if it's good, then we're pitiable because there's so much more than this planned. So much more. And it really helps frame our whole perspective on the events and the circumstances that we experience in this life, which sometimes aren't always pleasant, right? But this gives us the lens through which to view these life experiences and help put them into context and help us to understand things that may not make sense otherwise, right? But we know that God's working a much bigger purpose in mind, something far beyond even our human imaginations can conceive of, right? Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has in store. We can't even imagine it. It's just beyond anything in our experiences, anything that we can imagine. So we look forward to this. He says, God who cannot lie promised this before time began. Is that a strong promise? We use sayings like, you can take that to the bank, you can believe it. This is beyond all of that. This is God himself promising. And if we read in Hebrews, let's turn over to Hebrews again. Hebrews 6:13, we learn a little bit about how sure this promise is. Hebrews 6:13, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater. Now, we're told not to swear, right? We're told to establish trustworthiness by just letting our yes be yes and our no be no. But what is swearing? What do individuals who swear by? They swear on the Bible, or they swear to God. In other words, adding more weight and more credibility to whatever it is they're about to say. They're trying to bring in that proof or that gravity to their saying. Who does God swear by? He doesn't. He just says it. So he says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by myself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. There's a tremendous understanding in what's being said there, and we do understand much of that. We understand how that promise actually affects us here in this country. And after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. So when someone is willing to swear by whatever authority there is, then it gives this credibility. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled the refuge to lay hold of this hope set before us. And then the key point of this passage, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And then he's introducing Christ's role now as our high priest, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus Christ becoming our high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this hope we have is an anchor of our soul. That's the magnitude of what Paul is saying in these introductory statements, which we could read right over. Right? We could, grace and peace. We recognize the cadence, but there's so much depth to these words. And in due time, he has manifested his word through preaching, which is what we're doing now. We're exploring the word, and the word is being manifested. It's coming alive, hopefully, as we consider what's being said here, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, our true son in our common faith. And then we read also these words, this blessing that Paul gives, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So the two in the Godhead are passing on grace. Grace, which is what? Forgiveness, yeah, that's one aspect, right? What else? Pardon? Without merit? Yeah, God's favor, God's blessing, God's favor. Does God favor those who obey him? So many ways. Psalm 103 says, don't forget all the blessings that come as a result, right? He heals our sins, heals our infirmities. He forgives us our sins. Psalm 103 is a great read, perhaps something to remember this afternoon. What is mercy? We heard God's pardon. That's also pardon, right? That's not giving us what we do deserve. We refer to it that way, right? What we deserve is what? Yeah, our wages. Of sin, we all have sinned, is death, and he doesn't give us death. He gives us two choices, right? We do have the choice to pay our own death penalty. We can do that. Or we can accept Christ's death to pay the penalty for our sins, to pay that penalty for us. However, there's also responsibilities for us. And we'll think about that here as we go. And then peace. Peace. Freedom to worship without persecution. Have we had peace in most of our lifetimes in this country to worship? We have. We have a constitution that protects that right, and we've had peace. Abraham Lincoln said, and this was quoted in a recent Beyond Today, that if destruction be our lot, he was speaking of America, it must come from within. Because no one by force can take it from us. We don't have outside oppression. We've been blessed in this country. And most of the problems that we have are the result of choices that we as a people, collective, have made. It hasn't been from outside forces. It's been from our own choices. And so, he says, peace. And we can continue to pray for peace. And it says, the Bible says that we should pray for the leadership so that we can worship in peace. Because it would be a shame, and it is possible that that could change. And it is changing. It is changing, not just here, but around the world. And so we must be aware of that as God's people. But here he's encouraging peace. And this is from Paul, who endured persecution. Right? 5 times he was beaten, 40 minus 1 stripes. I've had some swats before as a kid growing up. My parents believed in that. Sometimes I wish they didn't. But we got a few swats, and it was with a belt. But I don't ever think it was 39 times. I would see how long I could go before crying. My brother would just cry right away, and I think actually that was the wisdom. He got a few less, usually. And then I would make fun of him for that, which would be another fight, which would get us another spanking. Slow to learn, right? Slow to learn. I'm a slow learner. But anyway, that was not in my notes. I don't know where that came from. But 5 times Paul was beat with 39 stripes, 3 times with rods, shipwrecked. This guy had been through it. He had been through it. So he understood what persecution was all about. He understood what suppressing the truth was about. So this wish was very sincere and well-intentioned. And he says, so this, for this reason, I left you in Crete. So his assignment was to speak to the islanders here and set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And he goes through the qualifications of elders, which meant what? That these were men that were not elders. They were not elders. He's saying appoint them as elders who already exhibit these characteristics. So these characteristics that we can go through here are characteristics that we should really all be looking to develop in our lives. And really, if we think about what we're preparing for and the roles that we're preparing to be servants or ministers of Jesus Christ and God our Father. So this is not exclusive to any specific group or office. This is what we prepare for now to be ready for that, whatever role or responsibility God gives us when the time comes. We could think of it even in this life, that these are characteristics of good staff members at camp. These are characteristics of church members. These are the characteristics we want to exhibit so that God can say, this congregation is the perfect congregation for me to bring new children into. This is the family that we want to grow. Let's fill these seats up. Even if it isn't socially distant, who cares? Let's fill them up. Let's have to push these rows back together and fill this place again. So he says, appoint elders in every city. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God. And then he goes through 5 traits that are characteristics of a self-centered individual. Right? A self-centered individual. Sometimes the term narcissism is used for someone who is this self-centered and self-willed. And he says, don't be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but, and that key transition word, we'll read that again here in a little bit, but exhibits these other characteristics. hospitable. Hospitality. This isn't just accepting someone into your home, it's also into the congregation, right? We've had the opportunity to travel. We've had the opportunity to talk to different folks. We've had the opportunity to go to Cincinnati. And people have come to Phoenix, and they always say, I love coming to Phoenix. It is such a friendly place. And then we joke. Yes, we're a very warm congregation. And the Welches said the same thing, right? This place is wonderful. They said, this is an amazing congregation. We have an amazing history of faithful pastors. We have a long history in the church. I think we're going on 60 years. Is that right? Or did we pass it? Where are we at? We're at 60 now. Next year, we're at 60. We're in our 60th year. There we go. We're in our 60th year as a congregation, as a warm congregation. So, hospitable. Lovers of what is good. Sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to both exhort and convict those who contradict. Is that something that we should all be developing? The ability to really understand what the Bible says and have conversations with those that we're encouraged to do in 1 Peter, to be ready to have an answer, to be ready to share a reason for the hope that is in us, the hope that we're reviewing, even right now. It's good to be ready to have an answer. It says, sanctify them by your truth. We already read that. And your word is truth. As we know that truth, we're encouraged in 1 Peter to sanctify our hearts, to prepare our hearts, our core desires, and be ready to give an answer, to share that truth. So these characteristics are for all of us. Then it goes into a little bit more about the environment. He's reminding Titus of the environment that he's going to live in and to operate in. And maybe there are some parallels for us. There are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So he's saying there are a lot of Jews that know much truth, but they're not buying into these truths. He says their mouths must be stopped. And sometimes it's important to have direct conversations, and that can feel uncomfortable, but that's what Titus was encouraged to do. They subvert households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And then we already talked about the definition or the description here of Cretans. And he says, rebuke them sharply. So take decisive action in these conversations, because gentle correction is not going to work for these folks. So he was giving them again, he was encouraging Titus to be able to take that. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And so we have to be careful of that as well. Careful of that perhaps creeping in to conversations with us. Satan's playbook is well known. The same exact things he did in Genesis, he does throughout the Bible, that here in the New Testament, and we're an extension of the New Testament church. It was established in 31 AD, and we're just an extension of it. It has kept going from generation to generation. And so do these winds of doctrine and doctrinal change. They blow through. In a sense, they're like a virus. Viruses come and go. It seems like there are certain viruses that are like by grade in elementary school. And like chickenpox was a fifth grade thing, and this other thing was second grade, and Carrie works in a school now, a preschool, and they have everything. So now she's immune to anything. I had a friend once who, a colleague, that was married and had two kids. And those two kids, he had a boy and a girl. And what was odd is he later remarried a woman that was very similar to his first wife, and then he had two more kids 20 years later, and they were the exact same. They looked exactly the same, almost, of another boy and another girl. And he said that what was interesting is as they went through school, his second wife got sick by grade with all the things that they got sick with, but he didn't get sick with any of it. He had already been through all of that and developed all the immunities. So, interesting. But the point is that these winds of doctrine come around and they're like a virus. And so it's important for us to vaccinate, take the antidote. And what is that? What is the vaccine that we're looking for? What is the antidote to false doctrine? Say it loud. Truth. Exactly. It's the truth. It's studying the original. It's really understanding the truth, right? And that's what helps us to know the difference, to know something that is not true, to know that something has been added or is in addition or not in accordance with, to know that special knowledge that doesn't necessarily originate from this truth. And it may sound a lot like it, but it could still be the counterfeit, and it's important to understand that. We can think of many, many religions that operate in this way, right? Christ himself addressed the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees for all the things that they had added. Other major world religions also have significant additions. And what happens in that case? What's the problem with that? What's the problem with a higher standard? It seems like it would be good. What happens when you start to add things to the law? Does it ever get to the point where there's just no way that you can obey it all? It does. So what happens then? What happens when there are so many things added to something that you can no longer do it all? It introduces the need for subjectivity. And then all of us are left to decide where we're going to operate on this spectrum of righteousness, right? And that's a very dangerous place. It's a great tool of Satan's to use. Because once subjectivity is entered, then we have to decide where for ourselves we're going to operate. But is God's word and truth like that? No, he gives us his truth. Now, we're all going to fall short, but we can strive to obey, and we can repent when we don't. We can repent when we find out, when sin's identified for us, when we realize that we've been acting or thinking in a way that's contrary to God's law. We can put that behind us. But it's very important to keep the truth pure and to truly understand it and to study it and to read it and to know what it says. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every work, as we finish Titus 1. They, in other words, they've changed things. They call things righteousness, and they think that they're going to be rewarded for these good works that are in addition to the law, and they're actually changing what God said. And that is not good. And now, we could finish chapter 1 by reading 1 John 2:3 as a supplement. It says, "By this we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says he knows him and doesn't keep his commandments," these are strong words, "is a liar, because that's not in accordance with the truth." So again, something that we should study and pay attention to and just recognize if it's not of the truth. Now we get into some instruction for all of us, for the different areas of the membership. We have the opportunity to be instructed. And we'll see how this all works together. Because here we are, the Phoenix North congregation of the body of Christ. And we have represented all different ages. We We've got the youth that are being taught down the hall, teachers for them, and we have multiple generations in the audience. We have at least three. We have four. So we have four generations right here. How exciting is that? So let's go through these and the different roles that these elements of the congregation play. So he's talking to Titus. He says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Once again, referring to the truth. And then he says, so that the older men, so older men are to be encouraged as fathers, as uncles, as respectable men. And he says, encourage them to be sober. And what does sober mean? Vigilant. Aware. Of alert mind. Really paying attention. Reverent. Now, at some point, by the way, the mind starts to go, right? And that's okay. That's also an opportunity to serve, right? As the mind starts to go, they don't know it. They're happy, you know, wherever they are. And that's okay. There's two parts to the foot washing ceremony, right? A time to wash feet and a time to have your feet washed. And it's been said that God seals that. He knows who their character is. He knows what their character is or was. He knows what their heart was. That's already been established. So our physical bodies, and my uncle once put it like this. He was trying to remember something. He says, my chip is getting a little old and slow. And what a great way to put that. That hourglass spins longer, right? And he recognized that it was happening to him. Even though he stayed sharp, he still felt like it was slower. But we're to strive to be sober. Strive to be aware. Strive to be on the watch. What happens when we're the opposite of sober? We're impaired. We're not paying attention. Right? So, reverent. We can think of the opposite of reverent is irreverent. Not respecting the truth. So, also grave. Some translations would translate that grave, which could be translated dignified. So this is how the older men should carry themselves. And then temperate, which is self-restrained, well-balanced. If we think of the root word of temperature, you're looking for a moderate temperature, right? Not too hot, not too cold, although we should be hot or cold, right? That's a different element. But temperate, not with fiery passions that are imbalanced, or we might say of bad temper, right? That helps it to make sense. Perhaps this would be a good analogy too. In an environment, a temperate individual might help even set the tone and set the temperature and establish the right kind of interactions between people. Because we know that an individual, we've all been in a room where everything is going along nicely, and then an individual comes in, and we might say changes the temperature in the room. Whatever it is about them, maybe it could be a positive thing, right? They bring a new level of excitement. Or maybe it can be a negative thing. They bring just a sour, angry demeanor, and you feel it right away. And maybe their tone just changes the temperature of the room. Well, a temperate individual might set the temperature, set the tone, not just react to the temperature. Because if there's an irritable, snippy, non-productive environment, you might acclimate to that and become part of it. Or set the temperature, set the tone. Sound in faith. We talked about faith. In love. It's interesting how older men show emotions more easily, cry more readily, feel more deeply. Maybe those things were suppressed or just uncomfortable for a younger man. And yet now, as one gets older, one allows themselves to feel more deeply, and to respond emotionally. And it can be a cultural thing as well, but it can be nice to see those emotions. It can be positive to see that. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a detailed list of the attributes of love. I'll give that to you as homework, because we don't have time to go through that today. Maybe we do have time. But you can go through that on your own. The different elements of love that an older, in this case we're talking about the older men, should show. And then he says, in patience. That's another thing that's developed over time. We can all observe that grandparents tend to have more patience with their grandchildren than parents do. Maybe it's because they have more time. As retirement, you know, you get to the retirement age, you just have more time, more patience. There's nothing you'd rather do than spend time perhaps with your grandchildren. And so taking time to look at butterflies or an anthill and carefully consider that anthill and all that's going on there, that's a beautiful thing. The long-suffering that older individuals seem to have. They've had a few more laps around the track. It's been a pleasure to spend time with some of the older, mature men in the congregation in Bible studies and in Iron Sharpens Iron, and to hear their stories and to hear of the life experiences that they've had. And if you really get to know someone, you really do find out that everyone has suffered in some way. Everyone has faced challenges. Everyone has dealt with pain. Christ in his 31 years felt a lot, and we can bring our emotions before him because he understands. He's been through it. And older men, as we're talking about now, have also been through it and understand and have perspective. And as they've learned the scriptures and learned how to apply them, they can be very valuable as you want to process something, perhaps improve your thinking, share a perspective. Long suffering. I looked up the term "don't sweat the small stuff," and I was reminded of a book that I didn't read, and I don't know if it's a good book or not, so I won't recommend it, but I'll just say that the title is good. "Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, and It's All Small Stuff." Simple ways to keep the little things from taking over your life. Right? That's an element of the long-suffering and patience, right? Because we can get so wound up about little things, and that can take us over. But there's a perspective that comes from time, and Dr. Richard Carlson wrote this book. I imagine that at that time of life, he wanted to share this, share the wisdom and knowledge and this attribute with those who would learn and listen. Now, Titus 2, we often use as a reference passage to talk about the role of women in the church and what women can do for younger women. So now let's take a look at that as we move on here to verse 3. It says, the older women, now he's transitioning to the older women, and he says, likewise. So all of these attributes that we just described for the older men also apply for the older women. That these are desirable attributes and traits of the women as well. And I'd say we have an amazing example of that in our congregation. We have for many years a very faithful group of women who set an amazing example for us and have for many years. And we can think of perhaps the all-star list, those who are in the Hall of Fame, because they're no longer with us. Many of you are still with us. But Doris Laurent, and we can think about her example for all those years, and Doris Pate, who into her 90s would not miss services, could barely lift her head up enough to see you, remember you, and speak specifically to you about things she had prayed about for you. 90-plus years old, sitting right there in the back, would not miss services. So we can remember that example whenever we're a little tired and would rather not make it. Right? What a wonderful example. And so, perhaps what's happening here is that we turn to Titus 2 and we think about the role that the older women have for the younger women. Perhaps what Paul is saying to Titus is, work with the older women, let them have the conversation with the younger women. It's better for you not to do it directly. Better and probably more well-received for the women to work with the other women. And these are the characteristics that they have. And then it says, so the older women, likewise, that they are reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things. So these are the teachers of good things. And passing on God's truth and having a positive and uplifting approach and helping the younger ladies as they're going through their thought processes and their life experiences and dealing with the younger men. And we'll talk about them here in a second, right? So it says, to love their husbands. And the foundation of all domestic happiness is the relationship between husband and wife. And we all know that heat and friction can build up in that relationship, like any relationship, right? Like gears meshing together, heat and friction build up. So what do engineers do to address heat and friction in mechanical ways? They put oil on it, right? What's oil an analogy for or analogous of? The Holy Spirit. So maybe we can use the Holy Spirit to lubricate these relationships and cause them to work together peacefully and not let the heat and friction build up in the same way. And perhaps the implication is here that the older women that are familiar with what's going on in the younger women's lives can apply that wisdom and that knowledge and share those truths and share that, similar to what the old men might do. Don't sweat the small stuff, and it's all small stuff. And encourage getting along and to be discreet and chaste and homemakers. And in preparation for this message, I listened to the ABC course on Titus 2, and it was presented in 2005 by Roy Holiday. So I'll share with you Roy Holiday's words. He says, this is not saying that women must be housewives only and that they cannot work out of the home. This is what he said. It says that homemaking is part of the responsibilities. This is implying teamwork here, but that they're also taking care of the home. Proverbs 31 is a description of a mother to her son of the ideal woman, and that woman is described as having responsibilities. Buys a field. Prepares. She does many things. She prepares her household well. Buys clothes for them or makes clothes for them, but makes sure that they're taken care of. And yet she's also respected and is able and very competent and capable of doing many things. So that's one of the responsibilities there. Good. It says, obedient to their own husbands. Mr. Holiday was careful to point out that that doesn't mean to all men, but that there is a special relationship with the husband and that there is an order. There's an order with God and Christ. God wants things to be done in order. And as he did, as we read in Numbers, there was a structure to the entire church, to the Levitical priesthood, to the 12 tribes of Israel. There was always a structure. And the structure that we have now is described in 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says, the head of every man is Christ. I'm just reading it straight from the Bible. Head of every woman is man, and the head of God or Christ is God. And so again, that would be not the head of woman as every man, only her husband. And so that's the structure. And this probably is not all that popular to consider in some ways now. And yet that's probably, it says, by the way, to add gravity to this, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So this is, if there's disorder in the home, if that's not working right, then there's opportunity for criticism that would be justifiable. And so he's saying there should be order and structure. Now, a problem that we have, a social problem that we have now, is that the roles of individuals have been destroyed in some ways, perverted in others, and we don't have strong structure like it's being described here, so we don't always have individuals capable of fulfilling their roles. And young men in particular have been the victim, you might say. Not that they should have a victim mentality, they should not, but the unfortunate victims of the destruction that Satan has been relentless on with the roles of fathers, and they haven't had that parental role to teach them to be able to fulfill their next responsibilities. They're, as they grow and become men, they haven't had that. We work hard in this congregation and at camp to help alleviate that trend and help bring God's truth and develop relationships in positive ways. One of the seven elements of the zone that's created at camp is positive relationships and positive role models. And I love the multi-generational approach that we have here and that we have had for many years. Those that I have looked up to have prepared us to do what we can to help the next generation. And then now you are taking on the responsibilities of working with the teens and those that are younger and the younger boys. And we have this multi-generational approach. It's very positive, but that's been destroyed. One of the relationships that will be restored in the kingdom, we read about in the very last part of Malachi, do we not? When Christ returns, sets up the government of God, the relationship of fathers to their children will be restored. That happens in the church now, though, as we strive to obey God. And it's saying that it's not always the fathers, that relationship will be restored, but it's also the older men and the younger men. And we have the ability to do that. It takes effort on both parts. You know, the mentor-mentee relationship requires both to work at it. And yet, it can be very positive. And here we're seeing mentor and mentee, both older men, younger men, older women, younger women, right? So looking for opportunities, looking to weigh in. I remember Troy Phelps was speaking at Winter Family Weekend a couple years ago, and I think he went off script a little bit, but he talked about his parents, in particular his mom's involvement in his life, and he says, "This may sound a little intrusive to you, but I'm telling you, my mom is all in my business. She's always been all up in my business, and I can't get her out of my business. She'll never get out of it." And maybe that, not too much, but that level of interest and involvement is appropriate. Perhaps one of the tools that Satan uses is to develop in us this insular attitude, right, where we don't get involved and would be hesitant to share ideas and thoughts. And I'll say, though, that some of the relationships that I have and appreciate so much are those who freely offer thoughts and advice and share their experiences and what's been useful and interesting to them and how they've navigated these waters of life. Then we get to the young men here in verse 6. "Likewise, exhort the young men to be serious-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." So set the example, but then you can have expectations of them. "In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned." The hypocrisy meter shouldn't be going off when we are speaking to the next generation, right? We should be committed to and having the example, because it sounds like what's being said here is they'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one, right? And that at some point the words that you say are really a whole lot less important than the way you live. And I can think of examples in my life of men that I respected, and it was just the subtle things that I picked up, appreciated, and respect and remember to this day. little things. You know, my uncle, we're going on a year since he passed. And one thing I always remember about him, I may have shared this with you before, is when it was time to split the bill, he would pull out his wallet and look at the bill, and maybe we had just had breakfast or something, and just for fun, it's $30. He would always put a 20 down. That's just the way he played. There wasn't the middle line. It was way across the middle line. And what a great example of just generosity and the way to... Such a subtle thing. He never said anything about it. It's just the way he was. So that's what we should be. And then young men have the responsibility to look to those examples and overcome some of those fiery passions of youth. Perhaps the desire for self-gratification. I mean, we all overcome that, or we strive to overcome that over time. As we're young and in an adolescent phase, the whole world revolves around us. And as we grow and mature, we start to grow and look to the needs of others. And then at some point, we trick somebody into marrying us. A good wife is from the Lord. A good man takes a long time, right? We now start thinking about others. We have someone else to think about, not just what we want to do. And then that next level of responsibility comes in, where we add a child to that, a young son or a daughter. And you're probably going through a paradigm shift at that point. I remember riding a motorcycle across the desert one Sunday morning, too fast probably, after our son was born, and I remember thinking, I should probably get life insurance now. That slow brain starting to think about the next level of responsibility and accountability I then had for another life. Like, it's not just me anymore. It's not just Carrie anymore. So those thought processes change over time. So it says to continue to grow in that way. That one who is an opponent may not be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And then it goes in beyond that. It talks about bondservants and really gives us some applicable advice to how we would all treat our employers and how we should strive to be pleasing them in all things, to be respectable, to be respectful the way we carry ourselves. And then it's this grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. I'm in verse 11 of chapter 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness. Now it's all together now. So we've had the different parts of the congregation, and we've done that in choirs and as a congregation. The ladies sing this part, the men sing this part. So what he's basically saying, now all together now, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, as worldly lusts are described in 1 John 2:15, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Whatever that present age is, this is how we should behave. No matter what's going on in the world, we can all say it's worse now than it ever was. Well, it's been worse before. It has. Sodom and Gomorrah, it's been bad. Same Satan, and it's the same humans, the same thought processes that he's infiltrated. So it's just the present age. That's what we know about. Looking forward to, again, a realignment on the vision, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're reminded of that blessing that we have of God, our Christ himself, paying our death penalty for us, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. There's a lot of encouragement that we can have here, and if you'd like to, we won't take the time now, but you can read Titus 3 as well as he concludes this message to Titus, and we can read these words, we can think about how they apply to all of us and all parts of the congregation, and really think about the blessing we have to all be part of the family of God.